A reading from the Gospel of Luke. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rolled along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words.
Well, good morning again. Pleasure to be back with you. I've been gone a couple of weeks. I led a men's retreat a couple of weeks ago in Tennessee, and then last week we were on spring break, so it's good to be back and to see all of your faces here this morning. Today is Palm Sunday, and as you probably know, in the church calendar, it's the last Sunday in Lent, and it also begins Holy Week. And on Palm Sunday, we not only read about and remember, but in some ways we also reenact what happens on this day, what happened on this day and was just read to you, the day that inaugurates Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, where on Thursday he'll be arrested, on Friday he would be killed, and on Sunday he would rise from the dead. And all of the Gospels, each of the four Gospels, tell of this entrance. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are called the Synoptic Gospels because they're similar in their storyline and their structure. They combine to give us four acts or four parts of this entry and this event. And those four are that, first of all, Jesus rides in on a young, unbroken donkey. And then secondly, he sees the city and he weeps. And then after that, he enters the city, cleanses the temple, meaning he kicks out all the money changers and those selling animals for sacrifice. And then finally, he sees a fig tree and he curses it. So those are the four parts of the triumphal entry. Luke is the only one who tells us that Jesus wept. And so I want for us this morning to ask why. Why does Luke tell us that Jesus wept at what has come to be known as the triumphal entry? Because that's a little bit incongruent. And the weeping here in what Teresa read to you makes the story read just a little bit awkwardly and even uncomfortably because this is a celebratory event. That's why we had the children walk down, and I told them before they entered to wave their palms like flags. Some did, some kept their flags and are now using them as swords down the hall. But it's a celebratory event because it was the Passover for the Jews. It was the day in which they remembered and they reenacted God's rescue of them out of Egypt with the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. And Passover, it was their festival. It was everything to them. It was Easter and Christmas and the 4th of July and the Super Bowl for them all rolled into one. That's why there's so much singing here and why they're shouting and why there are children running all around and people pulling branches off palm trees and waving them like a bunch of Aggies at Kyle Field during a football game, because it's a celebratory, exciting moment. And Jesus allows them to take him, put him on a donkey. But then he crests Mount Olivet, which is the mountain peak next to the one upon which Jerusalem sat. And he sees the city, and immediately he slides off the donkey. He falls to the ground, and he weeps out the words that we read in verses 42 and 43 and 44. And he ruins what was supposed to be a celebratory event. So again, why? Why does he weep? And to answer that question, we need to look at this passage from two different perspectives. One, the outer story. But then also, secondly, the inner story. So first of all, the outer story. Now, by outer story, what I mean is what happened here historically, the event itself, and everything that it represented to all of the people who experienced it firsthand. And to understand that and to know that, especially what it represented and what they would have understood in hearing this parable that Jesus tells, we need to know about the parable itself, because Jesus is telling it here at the very beginning as an interpretation for them of what he's about to do. He explains to them through this parable what is happening and what he's doing in entering into the city. So we need to understand this parable, which some of you may have read it before and even studied it. It's somewhat famously known as the parable of the 10 minas. A mina was worth 10 denarii. A denarii was a money unit. And a denarius was worth one day's wage for an agricultural day worker. So 10 days work. And in the parable, Jesus gives various servants 10 denarii. So that would have been worth 100 days of work, about a third of someone's annual salary. And again, an agricultural day laborer. So in our context, for an average salary, it might be something like $15,000 or so, maybe $20,000. And the parable goes essentially like this. A nobleman or a king, he calls these servants to him. He gives them something in the range of what would be equivalent to $10,000 to $15,000 to $20,000. And he tells them he's going away. And he wants for them to do his business for them. He wants them to represent him, to be his stewards, to act on his behalf as if he was still there. And then he leaves. And immediately after he leaves, a delegation, a group of people sent from all of the citizenry of his kingdom, they come to those that this king has left in charge, and they say, "You need to know we hate this man. We hate the king. We're glad that he's gone. We don't want him to ever come back. We don't want him to ever rule over us again. And you need to know that if you rule like he did, we'll hate you too. But if you rule differently, if you tell us to live different lives, if you tell us to do different things than what he has told us to do, then we won't hate you. In fact, we'll follow you. We'll allow you to rule over us if you do what we say." And we didn't read the rest of the parable, but this is how it ends. The king comes back. Some of his servants were faithful. He rewards them. Some of them were not. One of them, who's called the unfaithful servant, he comes back and he basically says, "King, I was unfaithful. I admit it, but I'm sorry because I was afraid. I was afraid of you," which I think is true. But I think if you read through the parable and you think about it deeply, this man was not simply afraid of the king. He was afraid of the people. He was afraid of being aligned with the king, and so he hid what the king had given him. He hid what marked him out as a follower and a servant of the king. He didn't want anyone to know that the king had entrusted him to anything. He didn't want them to know he was one of the king's servants. And it ends with the king rewarding his faithful servants, punishing this unfaithful one, disciplining him, and then having everyone who hated him brought into his presence and killed. The text literally says slaughtered. He brings them before him and has them slaughtered in his presence. And that's the story that Jesus tells at the beginning of this celebratory event. And it's a disturbing story. And it really begs the question of how we can reconcile our view of Jesus with stories like this that he tells. How do we explain it? And throughout most of church history, we have understood, and the church has understood this as being primarily about the final judgment, and therefore about us as Christians who live between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension and his return, when he will come back and he will set all things to right. And I do think we can interpret it and apply it that way, but we need to understand that's not how the people who originally heard it and experienced these events would have understood this story. And I don't think that that's how Jesus primarily intended it to be heard. Because as so often in the gospel and all the various stories we find there, we need to understand all of the stories in the Bible that come before it that help us understand fully and completely what's happening here. We need to understand, at the very least, what happened at the original Passover. Because at the original Passover, God powerfully came to his people. He came into their midst when they were in Egypt, and he rescued them. He delivered them from Egypt through the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, and he remained with them in their very midst all the way through the wilderness wandering for 40 years in and through the entrance into Canaan, the promised land. And then he remained with them, reigning really as their king in their midst through King David and even King Solomon, and King Solomon built him a glorious temple there in the midst of the land of Canaan. And God, again, powerfully came to dwell in that temple. The beginning of the book that's known as 2 Chronicles, it says that fire came down from heaven when Solomon dedicated the temple. And it consumed everything in the temple. It burned so brightly and hotly with the presence of God that nobody could go in there, not even the priests, because God came powerfully to dwell with his people. And that's the beginning of 2 Chronicles. And at the end of 2 Chronicles, do you know what's happened to the temple? It is gone. All of Jerusalem is gone. It's burned, but not by the power of the presence of God, but by the power of God's enemies and the enemies of the people of God. The Babylonians have come through and wiped out Jerusalem. And why? Why, between the beginning and the end of 2 Chronicles, why does that happen? And it's really pretty simple. It happened because Israel as a whole, not every single individual member of the people of Israel, but as a whole, they had been unfaithful to God, and God left. He left. He left their presence. He left the temple. He left Israel. He left the land of Canaan. And in him removing his presence and his protection, the enemies of Israel came in and they wiped them out, and they left Jerusalem completely in ruins. And here, in Jesus' day, yes, many of the Jews had returned from Babylon because the Babylonians carried them off into a foreign land, into slavery, not in Egypt, but in Babylon. And many of the Jews in that day had returned, and they had built a new temple, a second temple, but God had not come back. Not anything like he had come to them in the days of Solomon. He had not come to dwell with them like that, but all of the Old Testament prophets promised that he would. All of them said, God will come back just like he originally came to that first temple. He will come back and dwell among his people again. And Jesus shows up here, and he's making an announcement. And what he is saying to all of God's people is, that day has come. God again is returning to Jerusalem. God again is returning to dwell in the midst of his people. He will again inhabit his temple. And he's coming just like this king, looking in the midst of Jerusalem to see if any of his people want him to be their king and if his servants have been faithful. He goes in acting out the very parable that he tells. And what we realize is that the disciples kind of want him, at least at the beginning. They do. They kind of want him to be their king. They sing and they wave the palm branches and they celebrate. But the Pharisees, those who are especially supposed to be the servants of God, those who were the teachers and the one who were supposed to care as shepherds for God's people, they don't want him. They go to Jesus and they tell him to tell his disciples to shut their mouths and to not sing and to not say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not to say, blessed is he who is the Lord in the flesh, come into Jerusalem. Don't sing that. And then there's the social and the political elites, the chief priests, the scribes, the principal men, they don't want God to be their king. They're the citizens. They go to the servants, the Pharisees, and they say, let's not have him as king. Instead, let's kill him. And so is it any surprise to us that Jesus weeps? He sees this city. He sees the parable playing itself out, and he weeps. He weeps because he loves these people. He loves these people who have made themselves his enemies. He weeps for them, but he also weeps because he knows what is coming. He weeps the words of verses 42 and 43 and 44 because he knows history is going to repeat itself, not again with the Babylonians, but this time with the Romans. And in fact, less than 40 years from the time in which he spoke this parable, verses 42 and 43 and 44, they happen. In 70 AD, the Romans come in and they wipe everything out. The temple is gone again. All of Jerusalem is laid in ruins. Because they didn't know that this was the day of their visitation. And they decide to fight against God rather than welcoming him. And that is the outer story, my friends. That's what happened. The question we have to ask is, so what? I mean, maybe some of you have been asking that question as I sat there and recounted all of that history to you. So what? This happened thousands and thousands of years ago, thousands upon thousands of miles away from here to an entirely different people. We're not first century Jewish people living in ancient Jerusalem, so what? Well, let me ask you these questions. Do you want God to be your king? Do you want God to be your king? Or do you know what it's like to fight against God? The people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, they fought against God. And ultimately, they lost. They lost everything. They lost everything that they held most dear. They lost everything that they clung to greater than God himself. They lost their city. They lost their temple. They lost all of their possessions. They lost their positions, their social power. They lost their wealth. They lost their lives. They lost the lives of their children. Their children were wiped out and slaughtered by the Romans. They lost everything because they fought against their God. And lastly, do you know what it's like to rule yourself? Do you know what it's like to almost fully and completely be given complete and total control over your life, full independence, almost absolute autonomy, something that our culture demands and craves and sets up maybe as our highest good? Do you know what it's like to rule yourself? Or as Romans 1 puts it, do you know what it's like for God to give you over? Because three different times in Romans 1, God says, and he gave them over, and he gave them over, and he gave them over. And what did he give them over to? Themselves. I know what that's like. I know what it's like in my own life. I know what it's like in the lives of others. I see it very often in the lives of the people that I know as friends and as a pastor. I've seen it recently in the tears of a friend and a church member sitting across from me at a table at a local restaurant telling me about losing his job and not knowing what he was going to do, not knowing how he was going to pay his mortgage, not knowing how he was going to provide for his family, but then eventually also saying it was the very best thing that had ever happened to him, losing his job. It was the very best thing that had ever happened to him. Because he now realizes on the other side of it that his job had been his king, that his job had been his God, his functional God, and the true king and the true God had mercifully come to him and ripped his job away from him and ripped away the greed and the obsession with being a success and feeling that he was someone in the eyes of his peers because of his success and his reputation. God mercifully ripped that away from him, and now for the first time in his life, he's able to see the God of whom we read of here, this God who rides in on a donkey, on an ugly, low, humble, unwanted, untamed animal. And he's able to see that he rode into Jerusalem and he wept not simply for that city, but for him. So if you know what it's like to weep tears, you need to know that Jesus has wept your tears. He wept his own tears for you long before you ever wept. And also, my friend said that he knows now what it's like for this God to come to him and to not demand his life of him, but to lay down his life for him. And I came to realize just last week when I was sitting with this friend that losing his job was Jesus' day of visitation to him. It was the day in which, more so and more powerfully and more fully than ever before, that he entered his heart, that he entered into the temple of his soul and he cleansed it and he cast out everything else that competed in order that he might dwell there in his heart and in his soul and throughout his life in ways that he had never dwelt there and reigned there before. And what happened to my friend was that this outer story that we've read and that we've talked about, it became an inner one. And that's what I want us to close with this morning, is to allow this outer story and the historic events that we read of on Palm Sunday to pose questions for us about our own inner spiritual lives. And to do so, I want you to take a look here at this poem that I've printed for you on page 9. It's a poem by Malcolm Guite, who composed this book called The Word in the Wilderness, a poem a day for Lent and Easter. And in this book, Malcolm Guite, this poet and Christian, he selects a poem that either he has written or somebody else has written or a portion of it, and he uses it to be a meditation for each and every day throughout Lent and throughout Easter, the 40 days of Lent and the 50 days of Easter. And this is the poem that he himself wrote for this day, for Palm Sunday. So see if you can see how Malcolm Guite takes the outer story and makes it an inner one. Now to the gate of my Jerusalem, the seething holy city of my heart, the Savior comes. But will I welcome him? Oh, crowds of easy feelings make a start. They raise their hands, get caught up in the singing, and think the battle won. Too soon they'll find the challenge, the reversal he is bringing changes their tune. I know what lies behind the surface flourish that so quickly fades. Self-interest, fearful guardedness, the hardness of the heart, its barricades, and at the core, the dreadful emptiness of a perverted temple. Jesus, come, break my resistance, and make me your home. Did you see what he did? Did you catch how he did it? Because he's a really wonderful reader of Scripture. He allows for Scripture to operate more than just on the historical and the grammatical level. He certainly allows for it to be that and recognizes it as that, but he brings it in. He brings it in and allows it to come in and to talk about his own very life. He reads the city of Jerusalem as his own soul, the seething holy city of my own heart, because he knows that he treats Jesus the very same way that he reads the people here treating Jesus. He sees himself and reads himself in the disciples who raise their hand and wave their palms and sing because he knows that he's as fickle in his life about Jesus as the disciples and all of the crowds here are about Jesus on Palm Sunday. The disciples abandon him and all the crowds eventually call for his death. So he knows easy feelings about Jesus and how easy it is to make a start in following him, especially when it's easy and there's no cost. But then he knows how he changes his tune about Jesus. In other words, he knows what it's like to want to kill God when God gets too close because of self-interest and fearful guardedness and a hardness of heart. He knows what it's like for God to give him over and for him to feel like a dreadful emptiness of a temple in which God once lived but now has not made himself known. And so he asks, Jesus, come. In other words, Jesus, come back. Come back. Break my resistance. Make me your home. Once again, make me your home. And the point of all of this is, friends, is that there is an inner as well as an outer Jerusalem. And the inner Jerusalem is the human soul. It is your soul. You were made for the very same purpose that the temple was made. You are made to be the dwelling place of God. And if you belong to Jesus by baptism and by faith, if you are his, he's committed. You may not be committed. You may not be committed right now. You may not be committed this week. You may not be committed in the coming weeks. He's committed. He is committed to you, to making your heart his home. And to doing what happens as our passage ends in verse 48, where the people hang on his every word. He is committed to having you hang everything on him. And so he weeps for you this day. He wept for you this day, however many thousands of years ago. And to know that you have been wept for is to know that you are loved. And that's why he doesn't finish the parable. Did you notice he doesn't finish the parable? He doesn't act it out completely on this day. He didn't bring his enemies in and slaughter them in his presence because he loves them. He loves you. Instead, he was slaughtered like an enemy of God, like an animal, like a lamb, like a sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins, for the forgiveness of our sins. He died and he was raised that we might be his city, that we might be the presence of the living and reigning God in the person of Jesus Christ, the very dwelling place of God on earth. So let him in. Let him in. Let him cast out anything that is there in your heart that doesn't belong. Let him cast out anything that competes with him. Let him in and let him reign. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would give us the grace and the faith requisite that we might truly open ourselves up to you, that even as the Psalms sing, that we might open the gates of the city that the King might come in. Father, may that be true of our church. May we, as the city of all saints, may we be a church in which you powerfully dwell, in which we do not resist, in which our resistance is continually, time and time again, throughout our life and throughout our history together, is continually broken down. May that be true of us individually, all of those of us who are weeping especially right now and struggling with whatever it is that we struggle with. May we know that ultimately our struggle so often is against you, and may you break our resistance so that you might renew our lives and renew our hearts. And even as Jesus was raised from the dead, that you might raise us once again to new life. This is our hope. This is what we ask you to do. We believe that you will do it because Jesus not only has died, but he has been raised. So raise us in him, we pray. Amen.